Well, some of you may know I like to listen to Radio 3. I listen to other things as well, but I quite often like to listen to Radio 3. I was looking at the schedule for what lies ahead this coming week, and would you believe that on Tuesday there is only one programme that has a man on it, and he actually is presenting it. Donald MacLeod, composer of the week. And Donald MacLeod is speaking about a woman composer. And the rest of the day is filled with women's things. And the reason is, March the 8th, Tuesday, is International Women's Day. Did you know that? International Women's Day. It stems from the days of the suffragettes and so on. So it's nearly 100 years in being, International Women's Day. Now we're looking in verse 22 here. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, it wouldn't do to be speaking about submission on or near International Women's Day, because one of the important things that is presented International Women's Day is this whole idea of equality. And here, to be speaking about submission for women is surely putting women down, isn't it? You must submit to your husbands. A man is the head, and so on. Great put down. Surely the Bible, if we're to follow the Bible, surely the Bible makes women inferior. Inferior than men. Unimportant. One time, before I was called to take over for my brother Paul, and I travelled down with one of my sons to preach here, we were going back on the train into city from London, and it was crowded Sunday evening, and there was a young lady standing there. It looked a bit awkward for her to stand. And I said to my son, "Give up your seat for the lady," which he did. But as we presented the seat to her, I thought, have I done the right thing? You know, when I was young, that's what you had to do as a child. You had to give up your seat to a lady. Not just an older person, but a lady. But I thought to myself, have I done the right thing? Is she going to suddenly shout at me or tell me off? Or, you know, who does she think, who do I think she is? Is she not weak enough to be able to stand up on a train? But thankfully and gratefully, she took the seat. My son wasn't best pleased, I don't think, but there we are, that's the way it goes. But when we consider what the Bible says here, submission, wives submit to your husbands. The Bible, therefore, it might seem, making out that women are inferior. Isn't that, therefore, one of the reasons, one of the big reasons, why Christianity is no longer popular? Not popular today. I'm a person who's seeking for answers to the ultimate questions of life. Well, what has your Bible got to offer me today? I'm going to go and look elsewhere. I'm going to go and look at something like Buddhism or New Age or something like that. Not something that's outdated like the Bible and your Christianity. But then, you know, some people would say, well, actually, whoa, don't throw out the whole Bible. You see, the Bible, some would say, when it was written, it was reflecting the culture and the days that people were living in. So in other words, you come across certain verses, wives submit to your husbands, for example, you come across certain verses and, well, it's put it in its context. That was the culture of the day. The Middle East, the ancient Near East, as it were, and Rome and Greece and other places like that, women were very much inferior. And so the Bible is merely reflecting that. But then you say, well, hang on, if that's right, if the Bible was merely reflecting the culture of the day, doesn't that mean that, particularly this verse, doesn't it mean that the Bible is outdated? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Is that cultural? Was that written simply to reflect the culture of the day? So there's the question. There's the question that I want to put to you this morning. Is the Bible a reflection of, certainly here, first century culture? Is that all this verse is about? A reflection of first century culture. Thankfully we have International Women's Day now, so we can rip that bit out. Is that the case? You see, when you consider such things, as people saying that, well, much of the Bible was really reflecting the culture of its day, therefore it's irrelevant. When you suggest that, or if you think that, or if you put that forward as an answer, as it were, well, what are you doing? I would suggest you're attacking the very foundations. You're attacking the very authority of Scripture. You're attacking what we would call the sufficiency. I can't even say the word, but you've got it. The sufficiency of Scripture. We teach that the Bible is our authority, our final authority in all matters pertaining to Christianity, as it were, spiritual matters. The Bible has the answer for us. But we also say that the Bible is sufficient. We don't need to go elsewhere. We don't need to get a handbook on life to discover what we should do when it comes to spiritual things. We say the Bible is all sufficient. But if we're saying that this verse, for example, is merely reflecting first century culture, then, hang on, we've got a bit of a problem. Because that's an attack on these foundations, on the authority of Scripture to speak to us today, and the sufficiency of Scripture to actually guide us and help us today. It's therefore outdated. If the Bible is outdated because it's merely a reflection of the culture of the time, where's our authority? Where do we get our authority from? And if the Bible is merely, or has been influenced by, the culture of the day, how is it sufficient? How is it sufficient? So let's consider, first of all, the authority of Scripture. And this is, again, it's a big subject, so I'm not going to go into all of it, but just considering with the verse we've got here, wives, submit to your husbands. The authority of Scripture. Many people would look and say, well, Christianity, you know, and Christian teaching, it's an evolving religion. Its teaching is evolving, it's adapting and changing. The starting point was the Bible, and in a sense, still the starting point should be the Bible. We should go to the Bible, but we see certain verses, wives, submit to your husbands, and, well, that's past. We move on from that now. It's an evolving religion. The starting point is the Bible, but it's the culture of the day that is the dictator. Now, if you say that, culture dictates what Christianity teaches. What are we doing? We're putting culture and the ideas of men above the Bible. Therefore, we could say this, if that was so. If the Bible reflected the first century culture, if the Bible was only teaching what was right to teach then, if the Bible reflected the first century culture, it follows that Christianity today must follow the culture of today. So we've got to change everything. Do you get that? If we're saying that Paul's written this because that's what everyone else was saying, well, everyone else is saying something different now, so we better change it. We better change it. What determines the way ahead for us, if that's right? It's people, isn't it? It's people and it's culture. And I'm raising all this. I mean, there's a part of me that wants to jump into these verses and get into what it really means in terms of Wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and get into that in a way that's hopefully helpful to us. But these are important questions to consider. The authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. The attack on Scripture, because there are people who would call themselves Christians, and some of them may well be Christians, but they would agree with this idea that the Bible is largely a cultural book. And its relevancy was back then, so we need other things today to go alongside it, to supersede it, to, you know, improve on it in a sense. What happens is that you become like the Pharisees, or like the Roman Catholics, that you are having the teachings of men and placing the teachings of men before the Word of God. That's what you do. That's what you do. And often it's done out of fear. People will deny certain things in the Bible and say, oh, well, that's cultural, out of fear, because it's not fashionable today. For example, if I was to find that we're preaching through Romans chapter 1, and there's references to homosexuality and what God thinks of homosexuality, ooh, better not touch on that today. Better not touch on that. Because fear of the day we live in. So we leave that, and some would go even further and say, well, God doesn't mind that kind of thing now. That was then. This is now. See the danger of all this? You end up with what I would call a pick and mix Bible. Well, what translation do you use? What Bible translation do you use? What's your version? Oh, I get mine all online, all on the internet. Oh, do you? That's interesting. What do you do? Well, what I do is I look through it. It's an online Bible, and what you can do is you can cut and you can paste what you like. So in other words, as I read through a passage, if there's bits I don't like, I can say, well, I'll ignore that. I'll have that bit. I'll put that on there. So do you know what? I've got rid of the whole of Leviticus. Got rid of all of that because I didn't really understand all that. Got rid of quite a lot of the Old Testament. And I've certainly got rid of that first commandment. First commandment, what is it? No, that's not the first commandment. We were talking about this the other night. Huh? No other gods before me or above me, yeah. No other gods before me. We were talking about the other night, weren't we? No other gods before me. We'll get rid of that one because I believe today that, well, all roots lead to God. That Jesus is merely an expression of God. He shows a way, but so does Buddha. He shows a way. So does Muhammad. He shows a way. And you have people meet together who would call themselves Christians, and they compare different quotes from the Bhagavad Gita or from the Quran or whatever. Oh, isn't that marvellous? That goes nicely with the Bible. You have a vicar who last year said, oh, it's Lent. I'm giving up reading the Bible for Lent, and I'm going to read the Quran. I'll come back to the Bible, but I'm sure I'll be greatly enriched through all of that. These are the days we live in. So I get my Bible version online. I decide what I want. I cut and I paste. That's what it leads to, ultimately. It's like having a box of roses. If you give me a box of roses for Christmas, well, I'm off chocolate at the moment, so not for Lent, I just don't eat chocolate anymore, but there we are. If you give me a box of roses in the past, what would I do? I would pick out the twirly ones. Those nice twirly ones with the nut in the middle, because I like them. I'd pick out my favourites. That's what I would do. What happens? What happens if we apply that to the Bible? There's no real authority there. It's like a pick and mix bag that's bottomless. There's no bottom. It just goes straight through. If you're going to pick out bits and choose the bits that you want, it's a bottomless pick and mix bag, isn't it? And the Bible, therefore, has no authority for me in my life. Therefore, I've got no foundations. No foundations for my faith. No certainties. Actually, I've got no greater clue than the next man. Now, you might say on a lot of things, I'm clueless. And you're probably right. I wouldn't argue with you. I've been trying to do some decorating, and I can do a basic job at decorating. But I'm clueless, really. You know, I look afterwards, I think, it's not what I was hoping it would be. And then I go to someone else's house, I think, that's what it should look like. Because I'm clueless, really, but I can do a basic job. But you know, when I go into the precinct sometimes and get talking to someone, and they say, well, I'll tell you what I think, and they come out with what they think on ultimate questions, what happens when you die, and they've got this or that idea, and I say, well, hang on, what do you base that on? That's what I think. I said, yeah, but if I was to ask another person over there, they would think something different. Ask another person over there, they'd probably think something completely different again. How can you be sure that what you think is right? What do you base it on? Well, what do you base what you believe on then? My authority is the Bible. It's the Word of God. The unchanging Word of God. That's what I base my authority on. So I might be clueless when it comes to decorating. I might be clueless as to what to do about my car. But when it comes to the truth, it's the foundation, the foundation, the foundation, the foundation. It's the Word of God, the Word of God. That's our foundation. But you see, the reality is that many who would, in the so-called church, would not accept that anymore. Well, that's why the church is in such a mess, isn't it, really? Denial of the Word of God. The teachings of man replacing Scripture. A Muslim once said to me, do you know your problem, you Christians? You deny your book. That's why we don't listen to you. You deny your book. I tried to explain to him there are still those who name the name of Christ who don't deny the book. But just as Muslims, many of them would consider the Western world Christian and see the way certain people dress and see the immorality and say, that's Christianity. That's why Muhammad is better. And it all needs sweeping away. As they look and they think, that is Christianity, a reflection of it. And people look and they see people who would deny the Bible but call themselves Christian and think, well, that's a reflection of Christianity. But it isn't. What was Joshua told? Not my Joshua, but Joshua in the Bible. He was told to not let this book of the law depart from his mouth. He was told to meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Joshua, who was taking over from Moses, Joshua was told to meditate on it, that he may do everything that was written in it. It was to be his guide. And when he did that, he would be prosperous and successful. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount, verse 17. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. These are they which speak of me, said Jesus. I tell you the truth, until the resurrection, nope. Until I go back to heaven, nope. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And then Luke, Jesus tells us in Luke, it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now we might think of the law in terms of the commands and so on that were given to the Jews, but ultimately when we talk about the law, we're talking about the Word of God. It's authority over us. And so the questions that I ask myself, how am I to live? How should I live as a Christian if I don't have this authority, the Word of God? I haven't a clue. How should I live? Maybe I should have long hair. Maybe I should shave my hair off. Maybe I should wear a tie all the time, be smart and so on. Or maybe I shouldn't. I don't know. What can I eat? What can't I eat? Can I drink alcohol? How much can I drink? And so on. But we have the Word of God. Not the ideas of men, but the Word of God. And the Word of God is our final authority. So that's the authority of Scripture. And as I say, that's very, very brief, and there's a lot more that probably should be said. But secondly, what about its sufficiency? What about the sufficiency of the Word of God? You see, the charge is that culture and society has changed. Therefore, aspects of the Bible are irrelevant. Especially if we're saying that, well, when Paul said, wives, submit to your husbands, that was merely a reflection of culture. Much of it is irrelevant. I read a story recently which had a different application to what I'm going to put on it, but a story of a father who had three apples, and the apples were rotting. They weren't completely rotten, but they were rotting. And he gave one to each of his three sons to see what they would do. The first one ate the lot. The second one chucked the lot. The third one ate that which was good and discarded the rest. The moral of the story would be, in the correct application that was given in the story, was that when you listen to someone, when you listen to someone's teaching, there may be things in there that aren't good. Does that mean you throw the lot away? Or does it mean that you take the lot anyway? No, you have to be discerning, don't you? It's about discernment. Discernment. But apply it to this, to the Bible. There are those who would say, well, the Bible, it was written for its culture. And so we have to be discerning when we read it. Some things no longer apply, yet there are those who would swallow the lot. You evangelicals, you're those who would swallow the lot. There are those who would chuck the lot away because some of it's no longer relevant. Well, that's not the way to do it. No. The way to do it is to pick and to choose. We're back to our pick and mix Bible again, aren't we? Pick and choose the good bits. Culture's changed. Some of it's irrelevant now in the Bible. What's 105, Psalm 119, verse 105, what is it? It's a memory verse, you should know. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's a good memory verse. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And you can think of lamp to your feet, where am I standing? Light to my path, where am I going? You can think of it in that way. But here, a lamp and a light, does it shine up only the past? Is it only useful for looking back at the past? Oh, it's very good because it shows us. It's a lamp and a light to show us how we got here, where we are. But now the batteries are dead. So it can't shine ahead. It can't point forward for us. It's no power to light the way ahead. Then there's a saying, and some people wear a little wristband with WWJD. WWJD, what's that stand for, Michael? You never had the wristband. It's a sort of a thing that some people do at, maybe they don't do it at CU, but what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And it's the idea is, of course, that you're about to do something you shouldn't, and you're reminded of the fact that the Lord wouldn't do that, and so you don't then do it. That's the point, isn't it? But when we come to that, what would Jesus do? Well, we can only guess. Because it's all so different now. The world we live in is so different. Therefore, what are we going to do? Well, slowly what we do is we cast off restraint. If verse 22, wives submit to your husbands, if that is merely a reflection of culture, then it has nothing to say to help us today in the context of marriage. Well, how can we get help in the context of marriage? Where can we turn? We need more than Scripture. Scripture is now insufficient. I'm struggling in my marriage. I'm not, but I hope I'm not. I'm struggling in my marriage. But I can't turn to the Bible anymore. I thought I could, but it's insufficient because it's culturally written. So this doesn't apply. Where can I turn for help? And you therefore get people say, you know, you Christians, you're living in the past. You're living in the past believing that book. What's the answer to that? What's the answer? The answer is, well, actually, you can be quite clever because you can say, yeah, living in the past. Well, let me tell you this. The answer is this, that the past is actually the future. The past is the future. You see, the Word of God, the Bible says that the Word of God is an unchanging Word. Turn, if you will, to that psalm I quoted from, Psalm 119. It's on the same page in my Bible as the 105 verse, but it's verse 89. Let's just firm up that the Word of God is eternal, is unchanging. Verse 89, Psalm 119. Your Word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Then I have to turn over to 152. Long ago, I learned from your statutes. In other words, I learned from your Word that you established them to last forever. Forever and forever. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ, He is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word, the unchanging Word. Therefore, surely, if the Word of God is unchanging, it is eternal, then surely it is relevant and sufficient for every age. God Almighty is not going to give us a book that becomes outdated, that is interesting for the archaeologist or interesting for the historian, but has no relevance to us. God's Word is sufficient for every age. It was sufficient when it was written. It's sufficient now. What the Bible said in the past is relevant now. And in the future, past is the future. The Word of God stands firm forever. But let me remind you, the things that will be gone. What will be gone in days to come? What will be gone when we enter eternity? What is going to be gone in the future? In fact, what will be probably gone very soon in the future? What will be gone is the changing culture and the changing ideas of men. That will be gone. And the fact that it constantly changes shows us that one day it will be gone forever. Gone forever. And yet your Word, O Lord, it remains the same. Therefore, it's not for you and I to pick and choose, to pick and mix which bits we want. It contains all we need. All we need to guide us. Now and then in the future. Another memory verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. Oh, which is good. All Scripture is God-breathed. I'm going to read it because just in case I get it mixed up. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture, God-breathed, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Two things there. It's a shame I didn't get you to turn to it, because you can see it for yourself, and as I'm saying it, you can follow it. But thoroughly equipped for every good work. Two things there. If you face a task and you are thoroughly equipped, then you don't need anything else. If you are thoroughly equipped for every good work, then there are no works that you're not prepared for. The Word of God, it's breathed out by God. It's God-breathed. And it's sufficient. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that we may be thoroughly equipped. Or another translation says, so we may be complete. We need nothing more. It's sufficient for us. So let me, before we look at the whole matter of the culture, let me just issue a warning. A warning. You see, we've sung about, and just in talking about the past being the future, and the changing ideas of men being gone then. The warning is this, that day will come. And what will matter then for every one of us gathered here is not whether we've studied it, though that is important, but what will matter is, have we obeyed it? Have we obeyed it? Have we adhered to its warnings? Have we put it into practice in our lives? In other words, if we think of the gospel, have we not only read and heard about the gospel, not only read and heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, but have we truly repented of our sin? Have we truly put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I truly born again? You must be born again. Am I truly born again? But then secondly, when we consider the Word of God, it's the whole counsel of God that applies to our lives. All Scripture. It is sufficient for all matters pertaining to our spiritual life. All of it. The whole counsel of God. You know, there are some passages, some parts in it that they're easier than others. Some things we can read and it's easy to obey. Do not get drunk on strong wine. Well, says a person, well, I've never drunk alcohol in my life, so that's not a problem for me. It's easy to obey that. I can obey that. But are there bits you struggle with? Are there passages that call for a change in your life that are not so easy? Because this is something that, well, to be honest, you wrestle with. And you can almost wish that they weren't there, that they were gone. That the Lord wouldn't mind that you had this particular habit or that you had this particular lifestyle. If you're a wife here, is submission one of them? Is it one of them? We saw on a program, one of these antique auction programs the other day, someone had a pot and it said on it, it was an anger pot. And it said, anger restrained is a conquest gained. And it didn't go for a lot of money, did it? But it was sold anyway, and we had a chuckle at it. But there's someone, and they have a problem with anger. And they read passages in the Bible about do not get angry. And they read about anger in the Bible, and what God thinks of anger. And they smile at it and they chuckle at it. Oh, that's me, it's just me, it's the way I am. I'll overcome it one day. When I get to glory, I'll overcome it. But you know, it's there in the Bible. It's part of the whole counsel of God. It's not for you to wait until you get to glory to put that to death. We're told that we must put these things to death now. Now. So what are the things you struggle with? The Word of God speaks against. You're to take them on. Blow by blow, battle by battle, fight by fight. And conquer them. The Lord enabling. And He gives the grace to do so. Before God, when we come before God, what will count on that day? What will count on that day? What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, the one who hears my words, he said a bit more than that, didn't he? Wasn't just about hearing the word, Jesus said. He said, the one who obeys it, the one who puts it into practice, is like the wise man who built his house, not on the the sand, but on the rock. On the rock. If we're merely hearers and not doers of the word, then we're building our, I'll say, religious life, we're building it on the sand. And it's going to come crashing down. Crashing down. So we considered the authority of Scripture. Considered something of the sufficiency. But the third thing, and I've got to be careful with my time here, but the third thing is this, that the teaching of Scripture, or Scripture's teaching, is before, is above culture. It supersedes culture. It's greater than the culture of its day. First thing to say is the example that this whole passage brings to us of Christ and his church. Marriage, we looked at before, is an example of Christ, or to be an example of Christ and his church. Not to please the patriarchal culture of the day, in other words, the male-dominated society of the first century or some other century. It's not to please that Paul's put this there, wives submit to your husbands. It's because it's to be a reflection. Marriage, Christian marriage, is to be a reflection of Christ and his church. The bride of Christ. Christ the groom. The husband. When we looked at that before, I said, how much do our marriages resemble the marriage of Christ and his church? But then secondly, and I thought I'd have more time for this, but I haven't. Secondly is this, that the teaching of marriage here, especially when we're looking at this submission, this teaching on marriage comes not from the culture of today, but from creation itself. If you turn right back to the very beginning, right back to the beginning of Genesis, it's not cultural, it's creation. All creation, when God made the heavens and the earth, he brought about order. And he gave authority. And he gave headship to man. Man was given headship over the beast. You look at verse 28 of chapter 1. He's made man, having made all the beasts and so on. And then it says in verse 28, God blessed them, man and the woman, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Rule over it. You have the authority given by me, by God. Headship. Given to man over the beasts. And then God gave marriage. And in chapter 2 verse 18 you read this. The Lord says, it's not good for the man to be alone. There was Adam. All the beasts around him, but Adam is alone. No like for like, as it were. No one to compare him with. The Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him. Then it says in verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. But there you see the created order. The man was created first, then the woman. The woman was given to the man to be the helper. The old word used to be a helpmeet. The wife is the helpmeet of the husband. You have here the male headship in the created order. Not in the culture of the first century, but in the created order. You turn to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 13. And this is talking generally about man and woman, not so much about marriage here, but as it says in verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. What Paul says there, he says in the context of the created order. But then specifically when it comes to marriage, you turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and to chapter 11 and verse 3. And he says, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And then he goes on to expound on that. But I want you to realize that the head of the woman is man. And then the greatest clarity of all, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. And it talks about purity, not being outward, and so on, in a beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then verse 5, for this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. It's not first century culture. That's going back, Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And then shock, horror. Verse 7, I'm going to read it because it's International Women's Day. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Mustn't say that today, must I? Dear me. Wow. There's a bomb just gone off. But you see, the importance for this morning is this. Submission is not cultural. It was not the culture of the day that Paul was merely reflecting. It's from the created order. And we've seen before that even Christ, and this is part of the reasoning for this in a sense, though I haven't time to enter it now, but we've seen this before, that Christ, even Christ, submitted to his Father for the purpose of our redemption. And so, cutting a long story short, what is being spoken of here in Ephesians, wives, submit to your husbands, is a voluntary submission. Voluntary submission. Recognizing God's appointed order. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Do it for the Lord. Do it to the Lord, as it were. Do it as you would submit to the Lord. Does that mean that women are inferior? Does that mean that they're always to submit no matter what the husband says or does? Well, that's for another day. For now, I just want to say this, that this submission is not forced, and it should not be forced by the husband. It's not the husband saying, God will break you down. God will smash you until you cow before me. Like some sort of wrestling competition. Two falls, two submissions, or a knockout. That decides it. And I'm bigger than you, so watch out. Nor is it the master-slave relationship of bowing in trembling fear, almost worshipping the person. It is a voluntary submission, recognising God's appointed order. Now, if you submit to your husband, you will not win the prize for political correctness in our day. You better not go on to Radio 3 on Tuesday saying that you obey the the words of God rather than the culture of 21st century man. So you won't win the prize, but you will win the smile and the approval of your maker, your creator, for voluntarily living as you are called to live by him. And you do it, as it says here, as to the Lord. Now to close, my wife walked into the room the other day, and just some general thing she was talking about, but it hit me. It hit me. And if you're married, she threw something. If you're married, you'll relate to this. It hits you at times. It just hits you. You feel a love that it's not a lovey-dovey moment, but you feel a love. And you feel something so strong in that moment that it's truly wonderful. Nothing compares with it in many respects. And you say to yourself, and you think to yourself, isn't it wonderful to be married? Isn't it wonderful? It brings, certainly for me, it brought a stability to my life. You feel great. You feel loved. You feel love. And you feel security. Security and support. And there's this camaraderie and this oneness and this unity, and it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And I haven't put it across very well because I'm not very good at these things, and I'm certainly not very good at showing it. You ask my wife. It's a wonderful thing. It hits you at times how great this gift of marriage is. But let me tell you something else. It's more wonderful to be in Christ. Much more wonderful. Much more wonderful to be in Christ. You see, there's a danger in even the best relationship, man and his wife. There's a danger of relying overmuch on your spouse and not on the Lord. If you are unmarried here this morning, pray for us who are married, that we don't fall into that trap of relying too much on our spouse. But rejoice, one and all, whether you're married or single, rejoice in this. If you are in Christ, that is the most wonderful thing. And if you're unmarried and you have Christ, then as Paul says, you don't have the distractions that marriage can bring to that relationship with you and the Lord. And ultimately, you have the greatest security, you have the greatest support, and you have the greatest love, because it's in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.